Lord Jesus, I ask that you would help me today speak clearly. I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters the ability to listen attentively. Lord, there's so much that could be said about this passage. I pray that you would help us to understand the message that you have for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many people here like to play the game of chess? Raise your hand if you like to play chess. How many people here don't like chess or have never played it before? All right. You know what? The game of chess, it actually looks more complicated than it actually is. It's not that complicated of a game. It's not complicated, but it is complex. It's a game of skill. I mean, you've got to pay attention to what's going on. As I say, it's not that complicated. In fact, I've been teaching my six-year-old daughter to play chess. Gannon and I have been playing, and she wanted to learn, so she's learning to play chess. It's not complicated, but it is complex. And whether you play chess or not, the next time you see a chessboard, I want you to do something. I want you to look at the board, and I want you to see how the pieces are set up. I want you to see how they're lined up, and I want you to notice that there's six different kinds of pieces on a chessboard. All right? I don't know if you don't know how to play, ask somebody to show you. If you don't know how to play, ask somebody to show you, and you're going to see that all the pieces are arranged with the sole purpose of protecting the king. If you don't know how to play, have somebody show you, and you're going to see that it's not just a game, but chess is actually a history lesson. It's not just a game, but it's a history lesson as well. You see, the ancient game of chess tells us a great deal about how people used to view the world, how people used to understand the world and in society. Each of the six pieces, each of the six different kinds of pieces, they represent a different cross-section of society's hierarchy and the roles that they played in those societies of ancient times. You see, the game of chess represents a way of life that we don't understand. So I want to try to explain it and help you understand it. For example, if you look at a chessboard, you'll notice the pawns first. The pawns are the smallest pieces on the board. They're all lined up in front of all the other pieces in the front line. And there's more pawns than there are of any other pieces on the game. See, they're like labor. They're like the laborers of ancient times. You see, they were the least valuable pieces, and they were considered to be expendable. When you're playing chess, they're expendable. They're expected to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of more noble pieces. That's the role of a pawn in the game of chess. Now, the next least important piece is the rook, you'll notice it's a castle. Okay? Now, a castle is simply a place of refuge. In chess, each team has two pieces, two castles. And it is their job to provide protection for the more noble pieces. They're to provide shelter and protection for the pieces that are more important than they are. Now the next piece that comes in the hierarchy is the horse. It's called the knight. It represents the military. Now they're higher than pawns, they're higher than rooks, and it's their job to attack the enemy, but it's also their job to defend their own players, their own pieces. And here's the thing, they're also to be sacrificed in order to save those pieces which are higher in the chain of command. The next piece that comes in the game is the bishop. It represents the high priest. It represents the religious section of the community. And it's the bishop's job to look out for the welfare of all the other pieces. Now, while in a bishop, it will sacrifice itself to protect the two pieces that outrank them, but they will seldom, if ever, sacrifice themselves for a knight, for a rook, or for a pawn. And then comes the queen. There's only one queen on each side of the board. It's the only piece on the board which represents a woman. But know this, she is the most powerful and the most dangerous piece in the entire game. All right? It's her job to protect herself. But more importantly, she is to protect at all costs the only piece on the board which is more important than she is. You see, like all the other pieces, she is expected to lay down her life for the king. She's expected to do that. You see, what I want you to see is the game of chess is a reflection of the way ancient people saw life. It's the way they saw the world. The object of every piece on the board is protect the king. And that's the way people lived. You see, the king is the most important because if invading armies could kill the king, then there was nobody left to direct and tell everybody what to do. There was nobody to guide the kingdom. It left everybody exposed. It left chaos, and the likely death of everybody else was to follow as well. So if the king died, it was likely that everybody else was going to die. So it was everybody's advantage to keep the king from harm. You see, the king must defend himself, and the king must be defended at all costs, because he is the source of life. Just like in a chess king, if the king dies, everybody dies, the game is over. If the king dies, everybody dies. Now in our passage today, Jesus is nailed to a cross. In the place where he was crucified, they took and they nailed a plaque above him to describe the charge for which he was being executed. And written in three different languages, it said, King of the Jews. You see, like so much of Matthew, like so much of the Gospel of Matthew, our passage today is filled with irony. Now, if you've been with us, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew for about a year and a half now. And if you were here when we began, you may remember in Matthew chapter 2, does anybody remember what happened? Remember when the wise men came to visit Jesus? They came from afar to kneel down and to worship the newborn king. And let me say this, as a small child, Jesus didn't look like much of a king, did he? He didn't. But now, beaten and bloody and on the cross, he looks even less like a king. In Matthew chapter 4 was the beginnings of Jesus' adult and public ministry. When Jesus first came into his ministry, he began to announce and cry out loud to everyone, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember that? Matthew chapter 4. But now he is silent. Before, he was hollering at the top of his lungs, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." But now he's silent. He refuses to speak. And the kingdom of heaven seems nowhere in sight. The pawns, the rooks, the bishops, the knights, the queen, they care only about themselves. They refuse to, not only do they refuse to defend him, they refuse to even acknowledge him or admit that they know him. You see, the kingdom doesn't look like much of a kingdom here. And at the request of the crowds, Pilate, he ordered Jesus to be scourged. And what they did was they took a whip with 9 leather straps. Usually, you've probably heard this before, had bones or metal at the end of it, and they beat Jesus nearly 40 times. Quite often, when somebody experienced that kind of beating, they would die in the beating. They left him a bloody mess. And next, the Roman soldiers, they took and they placed a royal robe on him, but underneath he was naked and exposed for everyone to see. So in one sense, they placed a robe on him, but they left him in his naked humiliation. They also placed a crown on his head, but it wasn't a crown of gold, it was a crown of thorns. And they placed a royal staff in his hand, like most kings would have. But as a way of humiliating, they took his own staff from him and they beat him with it. You see, those in the Roman military, they bowed down before him, but then they stood up and they spat in his face. You see, here's the irony that Matthew wants us to see in this passage. Jesus was sentenced to death for claiming to be King of the Jews. But at the moment of this sadistic beating and crucifixion, no one on earth looked less like a king than he does. Everything, and notice this, here's the irony. Everything that everybody's saying about him is true, but they don't even realize it. They mock him as a king, but he is. He appears powerless. They say he saves others, but he can't even save himself. He appears powerless, but he's actually the all-powerful God. It appears that he can't even save himself, but yet he is on the cross working to save the world. They think God is failing him, but God will vindicate him in 3 days. You see, here's another irony for you. Think about this. It's not just the irreligious community that's mocking him, but it's also the most religious people here who are mocking God and mimicking Satan. It's not only the irreligious, but it's the religious who are doing this. And here's why. Here's why they're mocking him. Here's why they're doing these things. They're thinking to themselves, surely anyone crucified on a tree must be cursed by God. That's what they're thinking. I mean, they're thinking, this can't be the work of God. This can't be something that God would do. I mean, God would never do something like this to somebody he loves. It's obvious this guy is not loved by God. That's what they're thinking. It doesn't make any sense. You know what? Most people back then, as well as today, whether they're religious or irreligious, they can't even begin to conceive that what was happening was a good thing. They can't even begin to conceive that this was part of God's eternal plan. But it was. As I said earlier, when Jesus began his public ministry, he began by announcing to everyone, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But for the last several weeks, as he approaches Jerusalem, he's been telling the disciples over and over again. He's been telling everyone that even though he was a king, that he was going to die. That he was going to Jerusalem like the Passover lamb, and he was going to die. He was going to Jerusalem in order to die. He'd been telling them over and over and over again. For 3 years, Jesus had been announcing to the world that he was the King of Kings, who would rule the world. That he was the one who came to take away the sins of the world. He'd been telling people that he was the Messiah who would restore the rule of God. He'd been telling people for 3 years that in him was life, in him was safety. But now he's arrested. He's gone to trial. He's being executed, he's on the cross, and he refuses to even speak. He refuses to defend himself. Have you thought about why was Jesus silent? Why didn't he stand up to these people? Why didn't he call, remember earlier in the garden he said, if I wanted to I could call down a legion of angels and God would come and stop this? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't Jesus defend himself? Here's the answer. It is because there is no defense. He doesn't defend himself because he's got no case. 2 Corinthians 5:12, look at it later. It says, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, what Paul's telling us in 2 Corinthians is that Jesus had traded places with us. He's telling us that the king actually became a pawn. The reason Jesus refused to defend himself was because there was no defense. When Jesus, who is our king, went to the cross, he went in our place. He went with our sin placed upon him. He was, for our sake, declared guilty. God's anger against us was taken out on him. Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but instead he's destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we might live with him. You see, unlike chess, and unlike any social system that you can think of, the king here must die for all the other pieces. You see, it's certainly to the king's disadvantage, but it is to everyone else's advantage that the king dies, because he is the source of life. You see, if the king dies, God's justice is satisfied, and then everyone else gets to live. As we prepare to come to this table, I want us to think about this. Remember I said that the reason he doesn't defend himself is because there is no defense. Our sin was placed upon him. When you think about something, everything that Jesus endured is what we deserve. Everything that Jesus endured is what you deserve. The beating, the crucifixion, the mocking, torture, God turning his face away. But the truth is, some of you don't believe that. Some of you don't think that you're that bad. Now, I'm going to say something here that I'm sure will be offensive to some of you. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that what Jesus went through is what you deserve, then you are not a Christian. You may call yourself a Christian, but I don't think you are. Now you may say, well, wow, Pastor Dave, that sounds awful judgmental and self... No, it's not self-righteous. Remember, I believe I deserve that. Here's why. Here's why I don't think you're a Christian. You cannot claim for yourself the benefit of Christ's work on the cross without claiming the culpability that put him there. Oswald Chambers writes, I know this sounds hard. Pastor Dave, in heart, we're always talking about what wretches we are. We're talking about what sinners were. Sin's worse than we think it is. And somebody said, well, I don't know what Hart and Pastor Dave are doing in the week, but that ain't me. But the fact is, we are all. If you do not believe that this is what you deserve, then either you do not understand his holiness or the depth of your sin. If some of you are doing Oswald Chambers, Utmost First Highest, for your daily devotion, and it's ironic, today's devotion, just like Lou found today's devotion, he writes, are you prepared to let the Spirit of God search you until you know what the level and the nature of sin is in your life? To see the very things that struggle against God's Spirit in you? If so, you will then agree with God's verdict on the nature of sin, that it should be identified with the death of Jesus. Your sin should be identified with the death of Jesus. You see, a Christian is somebody who believes and trusts not only that Jesus died for them, but that Jesus had to have died for them. See, a Christian is somebody who understands the depth of their sin, who understands that they have offended a holy God, but also and understands that their sin was placed upon Jesus, but also understands that any righteousness they have is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them. That it's not about what we do. It's about His holiness. It's about His right. Because remember, Jesus is the only one in the history of the world that God has treated worse than He deserves. Regardless of how difficult or painful your life may be, Jesus is the only one who has ever lived who God has treated worse than He deserves. But Jesus lived a holy and perfect and righteous life. He trades places with us. He goes to the cross. We receive His blessing. And it's when we trust in that, that's what a Christian believes. You see, you cannot claim the benefit of the cross without claiming the responsibility for it as well. A few minutes ago, we sang this song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And we try to be real intentional around here about the songs we sing and the words we sing. But just listen to a couple of these. How deep the Father's love for us. And Lou read it to you. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch like me His treasure. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And that's why we come to this table. You know, before any of this ever, before this happened, the last night that Jesus was with the disciples, they were in the upper room and they were celebrating the Passover meal. They were celebrating the fact that God was providing a sacrifice for their sin. And Jesus did something very interesting that night. He'd been telling the disciples he was the king, but he was a king who was going to die for the pawns, for the rooks, for the knights, for the bishops, for the queen. He was a king that had come to die for them and for you and for me. And so, when we look at this table, as I've said so many times before, there's nothing on this table that you bring nothing here. There's nothing on this table of you. It is Him and Him alone. The Apostle Paul tells us that on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, after giving thanks, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the cup of my blood, is my shed blood, which has been shed for you." He says, "Do these things in remembrance of me." Because He wanted us to remember that it was about what He has done. His death was about what we have done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, each of us in this room deserves what You received. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to believe that. Help us to understand that. Lord, search our hearts and our minds. Lord, there's nothing here that we deserve. Lord, I ask You to speak to the hearts of my brothers and sisters as we sit in silence preparing for the table. Amen. Sometimes there's confusion when we take communion together because one of my responsibilities as the pastor is to fence the table. And it's my responsibility to stand here and tell you this is a very, very serious thing. And in the book of Acts, it's recorded people took communion in an unworthy manner and they died from that. And what that means in an unworthy manner was they took it just lightly. They didn't take it seriously. I'm not saying anybody's going to die if you take communion today. I'm not declaring that. But I just want you to see the seriousness of it. One of the things we encourage people to do, if you're not a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we think you should pass on the elements, not because we're being exclusional, but part of being in God's kingdom, part of being in God's covenant family, is that you submit yourself to the body of Christ. The church was never intended to live independently of one another. Another thing is that you come with a right spirit, and that your relationships with other people are set at ease. If you've got somebody you're unwilling to forgive or you haven't forgiven, then you shouldn't be taking the elements. And I just want to tell you today, as the pastor, I'm not taking communion. I was at odds with somebody this week, and I have not settled it, and so I'm not taking it. Believe me, I need it, but I'm not taking it. And you know, we should evaluate our hearts and minds. Now, do know this: just because I'm not taking it doesn't mean that it's not efficacious for you. All right, the blessing of communion is not dependent upon the one who administers it. But I'm passing on the elements today, and I think that we all should from time to time, because none of us come to this table with the right heart every time. It should be something we should evaluate. I just want us to think about that. Have you prepared your heart for this? Are you living in submission to Christ? Or are you living in rebellion to Christ, taking this for granted? I want to encourage you to think about that as we prepare for the elements. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would surround this room. I pray that you would make your presence known to you. Lord, there's probably many of us in this room who need to be strengthened, to be reminded that you're a part of us, that we belong to you. You've told us to do this as a reminder. Lord, I pray that you prepare my heart for next month, that I would come with a clean heart. I pray that my brothers and sisters, that if they need to speak with somebody about it, that they would see me or one of the other elders about it before now and then, so that we could look forward to being strengthened by you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it after giving thanks, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Take the bread and eat. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of my blood, of the new cup." He said, "Take and drink." Said, "Whenever you eat this bread or you drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're claiming it for yourself. You're trusting in that and that alone." Amen.